Well, good morning, folks. A very warm welcome to you. Let me extend my own word of welcome to you. My name is Simon. I'm the Associate Vicar here, and it's a great joy to look at God's Word with you this morning. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 6. Do keep that open there in your Bibles, and we'll be following that through today. Let's have a pray before we start. Lord Jesus, please, would you send your Holy Spirit on each and every one of us? Open up our hearts. Give us the courage to allow you to have your way in our hearts. Give us the courage to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God wants to meet you at your deepest point of need. He wants to satisfy your heart, your deepest desire. And he has saved you for abundant living here and now. He wants to satisfy your heart, and he has saved you for abundant living. I wonder, does your Christian walk reflect those statements? Do you know what it's like to have God meet you at your deepest point of need? Does life feel like it's abundant and full of light? How does your life reflect those statements? See, how we live today is perhaps having more impact on a global scale than it ever has done before. And the words of Jesus, as we just heard from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, ring more true, more poignant, maybe even more powerfully than ever before, because of the state of the world in which we live and how we contribute to that world. What's going on inside our hearts has a direct impact not only on our own lives but across the world. Some of you will remember when we were celebrating harvest that we had a weekend of looking at some of the issues going on with our ecosystem and climate change. And I was struck, I forget what the exact statistics are, but something like about how we eat meat, that one meat eater can be fed for the price of or the same quantity of food that can feed 10 vegetarians. I think that's just a small example of how just feeding a cow and nurturing it to a state where it can be slaughtered and the food it has and other things contribute towards the state of the environment. And that is having a direct effect on those, particularly in sub-Saharan parts of the world, where climate change is being felt perhaps at a more speedy and certainly more impacting way. So how we're living, even in just eating food. Now, when my mum and dad come up, we often go out for a meal, and the first thing I love to order is steak. And I'm thinking about that now. Should I not have steak now? But never before has our lifestyle, whether we're flicking on switches, how we lived, how we treat the things that we have, things we've been given, had such an impact on others in the world, particularly the poor. We know, don't we, that so much earthly treasure is stored up by so few. And how we need to hear Jesus' words. Look at verse 19. Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, what lies at the heart of this passage really is about desire. We become what we worship. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what we worship shapes the soul. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What we worship, what we treasure, what we desire shapes our soul. What we desire drives us. Think about it. You know, we encourage our kids to go through school and to study hard because then they can have a good job and they can have the things they need to get on well in life. And that drives us so much, doesn't it? Through GCSEs to A-levels to university to jobs and so on and so on and so on and so on. This desire for good living. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm just trying to point out the drive that goes behind some of our desires sometimes. And if we desire the wrong things, we drive ourselves deeper into their grip, sometimes unknowingly. So if we desire more money, we work harder so we can buy more. We end up buying more, we end up with more debt, we have to earn more money, and you're in this kind of vicious circle going round and round and round. We get driven into the grip of materialism so easily. And if we desire the wrong things, we become enslaved and trapped by them. We're never satisfied. Our souls become dark, don't they, as it says. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you, the things you're treasuring within you, is darkness, how great is that darkness? Some of you will remember the experiment done by Morgan Spurlock in 2003 called Supersize Me. And he was married to a vegan actually, and he decided that in order to prove that chains like McDonald's were causing obesity in America, that he would eat only McDonald's for 30 days as an experiment. He wouldn't eat anything else. And if he went into McDonald's and they asked him, would you like to supersize that meal, i.e. those huge gallon tubs of Coke and fries and stuff like that, he had to say yes. He would say yes, supersize me. So every meal, three times a day, he would go into McDonald's, and most of the time it would be supersized. And he ended up becoming on the path to obesity. It took him nearly a year to lose all of the weight he gained just in those 30 days. The sugar raised his blood pressure to a point of being extremely dangerous. His liver had fat on it. It was a really interesting experiment. Well, what was interesting is that he didn't particularly care for McDonald's, but he began to crave it, to get addicted to it, and it never satisfied him. You know, as soon as he'd eaten one, even a big supersized meal, 10 minutes later, he was hungry again. And I think sometimes life is a bit like that for us as well, isn't it? We pursue these things, and we pursue these things on and on and on, that we never end up satisfying, because they can they? They never do satisfy us. And we fall into the trap of our advertisers, don't they? You know, if you have this product, life will be so much better for you. Oh, great, I'll have some of that. Give me twice as much as that. Or, you know, we fall into that advertising trap, don't we? Do we live lives that are a little bit like Supersize Me, pursuing things that ultimately are bad for us and never satisfy us? And so we just keep going down that path until we just get ensnared. So have a look at your soul this morning. Does it feel like it's full of life, full of light, full of joy, full of peace? How would you answer that question for yourself? What is it that you desire? And that changes throughout life, doesn't it? Whether you're in school or whether you're retired, our desires change. Of course they do. I think for most of us here, just looking around, I think I know most people here. It's interesting. I think we can get our heads around the fact that God exists and that He loves us. I think we're probably used to hearing that. But what about this idea that God wants to meet you at your deepest point of need and satisfy the deepest longing of your heart? Do you believe that? Because it's true. The question is, will we let Him meet us at our deepest point of need? Will we let Him in? Look what he says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, whilst we're supersizing life and heading down that pathway, we're turning our back on God. So can we stop? Maybe Lent is a particularly good season to do this. And stop supersizing life. And begin to look to God to meet us at our deepest point of need, to satisfy our hearts. Not in parts, not just a little bit, not just enough for today, but for the whole of life, an abundant living. What is it your heart is desiring? And can God meet you at that place? Can He become the desires of your hearts? It's only Him that can satisfy your heart, ultimately. It's why we were created, and that's why we're not satisfied unless God is the one satisfying our hearts. How is your soul? Does it feel dark, burdened, worn out, tired, frustrated? Are you trapped and worried and burdened by the trappings of this world? Listen to Jesus' words, verse 25. I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Do you believe that God wants to meet you at your deepest point of need? To set you free from the grip of your desires? To have him be the apple of your eye? Only God can do that. Only he can set you free from the snares of this life, the worries and burdens of this world. So how does he do this? Well, let's look a bit deeper at Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. So the context of this passage is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew's Gospel. And the background to this is really pinned on the hopes of this Messiah figure, who Jesus obviously fills and becomes, that he is the Messiah. And there were lots of expectations around that. We know that they were hoping for maybe a military Messiah who would free them from the grip of the Romans. We also know, don't we, that Jesus came by dying on the cross and setting us free from sin and death. But there was another expectation that sometimes we don't always pay that close attention to. And that was a sense in which the Messiah was going to come and explain the law in such a way that it would transform people's lives in a way that was never seen before. And Matthew contrasts the figurehead of Moses, that great hero of the Jewish faith who led the Egyptians out of Egypt, with calling him almost like the first redeemer, if you like, with the second redeemer, Jesus. And so we know, don't we, that Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai, having received it from God, and that became the bedrock for the Jewish faith. Underneath that were the writings and the prophets, which were still venerated, but not venerated to the same extent as the first five books of the Bible, but the Torah. And this expectation of the Messiah, the second Redeemer coming, would be to explain and expound and elucidate that law, even to the point that would supersede the teachings of Moses. That's one of the key things for the Messiah. And so if you think about Moses coming down on Mount Sinai, when Jesus is going on to the Sermon on the Mount, this is a seismic event in Matthew's Gospel. It's a seismic event in the Christian story. The previous revelation of the Torah, the law on Mount Sinai, that shaped so much of human history, is now being superseded by Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, the Messiah figure is coming, and he is now bringing the law to a whole new dimension. And so resonating with Moses on Mount Sinai, there his followers were, listening to this great Messiah figure, Jesus, the Son of God, bringing the law into a new dimension. And Jesus brings to light, he fulfills its principles, its moral teaching, its ethical, it's internalized, it's lived in spirit as well as by letter. The full meaning of the law and a total commitment to it, his obedience to it, is seen in Jesus in a way that no one else ever can or will or has. And what does he teach? He teaches about liberation, not just from sin and death, but from the grips of this world, as we've already seen. Not to be worrying about what we're going to eat or drink, or food on the table. And he frees us from the grips of these desires that hold on to our souls so much and lead us away from God. And as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, I challenge you to read it. It's a really good exercise for during Lent. And you may end up, like I did, thoroughly depressed. And that's kind of the point of the Sermon on the Mount, because you get to the end of it and you realize, I can't do it. I can't live this out. It's too hard. The stuff that Jesus teaches is too hard. I can't do it on my own strength. I can't do it, even if I wanted to. I just simply can't do it. I can't meet the standards that God wants, either by letter or by spirit. I just can't do it. I don't have the strength or the skill or the willpower or the staying power or the stamina to do it. And that's kind of the whole point, is that we can't do it, but Jesus can. And that's the beginning of liberation. You see, as you read the Sermon on the Mount and you realize, no, I have sin in my life. I fall short. I cannot do this. I cannot live up to God's standards. I need a Savior. Who on earth can help me? And this again is why the Messiah is so important, because Jesus' obedience to death on the cross, that is the ticket into the kingdom of God, the life that God has prepared for each and every one who will be brave enough to kneel at the cross and cry out to Jesus, our Savior. That's the liberation that Jesus wins for us. Liberation from the grips of this life starts with Jesus at the cross. You can't go into the kingdom any other way. You can't get round it, you can't get under it, you can't get over it. You have to go through the cross. It's the only way to begin to receive liberation. Liberty begins at the cross. And Jesus' obedience to the Father, dying on the cross for our sins, secures that liberty. So if you want to be set free, if your soul is in darkness and you are tired and burnt out and worn out, and living a life in a way that you know is never going to satisfy, then the only place to come is at the foot of the cross of Jesus. That's where liberty starts. It's the only place you can find it. But can I encourage us who are following Jesus closely? We never move away from the cross, but the Christian story doesn't stop there. And this is why I said at the beginning that God has saved you for an abundant life. We never move away from the cross. It's the only way we can enter the kingdom. But sometimes we forget to pick up the crown that Jesus has won for us. And we treat the cross and salvation a little bit like a get-out-of-jail-free card. I know that when Jesus comes back, I've been saved and I will live in heaven and glory forever. And that pretty much means that life doesn't really matter at the moment. I can just live how I like because I know I'm going to be saved. And that falls far short of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We must pick up the crown at the cross. What I mean by that is to live the abundant kingdom life that Jesus has won for us. Yes, he's won us our salvation, and we daily come to the cross to receive that grace again from the cross, the work of Jesus on the cross. But he also gives us a crown of glory to live abundant kingdom lives. And the kingdom of God is all about liberty, being set free from sin and death and the grips of this world, anything that is not godly. The kingdom is here and now. Our challenge is, what does that mean? How do we live that out here and now? See, we're saved for abundant life, present tense, not just in the future when Christ comes back in glory and we live for eternity, but here and now, present tense, by his Spirit, as we'll celebrate in Pentecost in a few weeks' time. Experiencing God here and now, his power, his liberty, his freedom. It's amazing. And this has huge implications for how we live today. Look at verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be added. Put God first in every aspect of life, and everything else will be added. The birds of the field, they're fed, aren't they? Solomon, even in all of his splendor, it's not as beautiful as the flowers we have here. God knows what you need already. Don't worry about it. He's saved you for an abundant life. It's not just future tense, it's present tense. And this has implications for how we live today, doesn't it? Living life in our own strength will always fail. But living life in the kingdom with God's strength, putting him first, has massive implications. Because what we learn is that God has provided everything we need. It's abundant. Abundant living. Full of light. Full of joy. Full of peace. Full of those things our hearts desire. Full of God. Meeting our deepest points of need, as well as other areas of need. See, allowing God to satisfy the desires of our hearts, that's what seeking first the kingdom means. Allowing God into every aspect of our lives. And we realize as we begin then to see just the abundant life that God has for us, not least in the gospel, saving us from our sins for all of eternity, but the abundant life here and now. Material well-being, spiritual well-being, everything. God, when he meets those desires in our hearts, it changes our perspective on the things we possess completely. Let him be the possession of your heart, and all else will be added. See, abundant kingdom living is about passionate thanksgiving. We realize how much we've had. We realize the extent of God's abundance. You know, if he's willing to go through the cross to save us, how much more is he willing to live with us in this life to bring abundant living for us? And we realize the abundance of the good news of Jesus dying for us and raising us to new life and living with us by his Spirit now. The only logical response we have to this abundance of God is to share it, to be generous with what we receive, to be generous in spirit, generous with the things that God has given us. You see, we won't save the world by giving out of our own abstinence, sacrificial giving in that way, because we'll always run short of our own resources. But if we understand what God has given us and treat that with the same generosity with which he's given that to us, then that begins to change the way that the world can be provided for. Look at verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Are you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to. Seek God first. Let him fill your heart. Experience his love, his grace to the full, and experience it now. It's not just in heaven in the future. It's here, it's now, and it's amazing. What God has given us is no less than the gospel. And out of that, God has provided all that we'll ever need, materially and spiritually. See, in God's economy, when we realize that it's God doing the giving, there's always enough to go round, more than we can ever imagine. And Jesus sets us free from clinging on to those things that we want to possess for ourselves, because we realize how much we already have. So we give it out again generously. The only logical response, if we've understood the gospel properly, is to give it away again, to share it with others. So, questions. Are you willing to let God into your heart and to meet you at your deepest point of need, to satisfy the desire of your heart beyond your wildest imagination? That longing in your soul that says, please, fill me. It's expressed all through the New Testament, isn't it? That marriage metaphor at the end of Revelation, where the bride and Christ are joined together forever. That longing. What a wonderful picture. That's us, the church, all of us desiring God and him meeting that desire so fully, like a husband and wife, celebrating. What do we do at weddings? We have big, big feasts, don't we? Abundant living. That's what happens when the church and Christ meet together. The kingdom comes. There's enough for all, satisfying the deepest parts of our soul, to the point that we are so abundantly blessed that we can share that with others. And that's the hope for the world. That's how we can live so simply that others can simply live. Because the generosity we've received from God is expressed to those to whom we live, work, and meet. So I hope that today you can go away knowing that God wants to meet the deepest desire of your heart. Will you let him do that? Seek first his kingdom means putting God first, allowing him to meet that top desire in your heart. And then trusting him that each day he'll provide exactly what you need, enough for you and enough for others as well. So let's respond to God's generosity by being generous to others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray for all of us this morning, that wonderful truth that you have saved us, which in its own right is amazing. And yet you've saved us for an abundant life with you at the center. Would you fill each and every heart this morning with your presence and your love? Where we're broken or trapped or lost, would you set us free into your wonderful kingdom, where there is light and liberty. So much light and so much liberty that there's plenty to go round. Would you help us to be good stewards of what you have so generously given us, that others too can come and experience you at the very core of their lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.